So staying faithful, it's really important. Staying faithful as the end comes ever closer. It's going to become more and more important to keep that faithfulness. And Jesus launched into this discourse in response to two questions from his disciples. And if you look at Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 3. This is what launched Jesus' discourse. Matthew 24, 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So then Jesus answers them, and he speaks of the birth pangs, the ever more frequent, ever more severe troubles prefiguring the final tribulation. And I think you can sense we're feeling these birth pangs right now, aren't we? Go down to Matthew 7 and 8. Chapter 24, verse 7. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Do we see that? Yeah. "And there will be famines and pestilence." Do we see that? "And earthquakes in various places." All these are the beginnings of sorrows. So these birth pangs are ultimately going to usher in the rise of the Antichrist, and we're going to get that final 7 years of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. And we can read about that if you go down to verse 21. Matthew 24, 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." So great tribulation is coming, but thank God, Jesus is going to return and put all things right again. Amen. And if you go down to Matthew 24, 30, verse 30, Jesus is coming back. He's promised in verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory." So the question is, how are we to remain faithful? How do we live our lives in these troubled times while we await the coming of our Savior? And basically, the rest of the discourse is an answer to that question. How do we live our lives while we wait for Him coming? So first, we're going to get an example of how we should not be living our lives. Go down to verse 37. Matthew 24, 37. How we should not be living. 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so also were the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, there's nothing inherently bad about eating or drinking or getting married. I hope not, right? But the problem is their focus. Nothing wrong with those things, but it's their focus to be thinking only about earthly material things as if everything's just going to continue on as it was, oblivious to the signs of the times. That's foolishness. And those are not my words. Those are Jesus' words. There's a parable in Luke 12 where he calls the rich man focused on the material rather than the spiritual. He calls him just that. He calls him a fool. And now Jesus gets right to the point, and he asks the question about what it means to be faithful as the end draws near. And if you go down to Matthew 24, 45, look at the beginning of verse 45. Jesus asks them point blank, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" He answers his own question basically saying it is that he anticipates his master's return and he's found doing good while he's waiting for the master's return. So getting into Matthew 25, Jesus continues to clarify what it means by being a wise and faithful servant. And he starts with a parable contrasting five wise virgins who were prepared and remained ready for Jesus' return. They kept their lamps lit with oil. And he contrasted that with five foolish virgins who failed to be ready with the lamps filled with oil. And if you go down to Matthew 25 now, verse 10, and he's speaking, the foolish virgins went away to buy oil. And then he says in verse 10, Then the bridegroom, that is Jesus, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So one admonition is to live a life of preparedness, a life of readiness. And finally, we're going to reach our passage for this evening, or this morning. It takes this picture of being prepared, this picture of being ready, one step further. We're now going to learn just what it looks like to be found faithful when Jesus, our Master, returns. So our passage is called the Parable of the Talents. And let's read through it in its entirety. That's the way parables were meant to be read, all at once. And then we'll zoom in on it for a closer look. So let's read the Parable of the Talents, what it means to be faithful waiting for the end. Chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Starting in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parable of the talents. Let's go back up to verse 14 and look at it more closely. Verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. So the man traveling to the far country is, of course, a reference to Jesus. He's the Master. And he's soon going to be crucified and ascending into heaven. Hence, he's going off to a far country. He won't be with them much longer. And the idea of him entrusting his possessions to his servants while he's absent, that might be kind of strange to us today, but that was actually a common practice in Middle Eastern culture. Slaves and servants were often very close, intimate relationships with their masters. And as such, they were often the most trusted to handle the master's goods in his absence. And I think in a way this kind of speaks of the closeness we have with Christ, that close bond that we share. Verse 15. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So what is a talent? In Old Testament times, a talent was actually a unit of weight, about 75 pounds to be exact. So the value of a talent depended on the weight of what material you were talking about. Is it gold, silver, bronze, whatever you have? But by the New Testament times we're reading here, the Romans standardized the value of the talent by defining it as 75 pounds of a particular silver coinage. And one talent had a sizable monetary value. It's actually equivalent, one talent is equivalent to about 20 years of wages for an average worker. So the question is, why such a large sum of money being used in this parable? And I think it really serves to emphasize the great magnitude of riches and blessings the Lord's bestowed on each and every one of us. Even the servant that received only one talent, he received a huge sum of money. And I think that's something we should remember when we're tempted to compare ourselves with the five-talent person that seems blessed with more than we have. We got to remind ourselves the magnitude of our own blessing, even at one talent. It makes the response we're going to see from the one-talent servant all the more telling. And most think that Jesus has in mind here more than just money. We can think of talent to include all the resources of life that God has entrusted us with, not just the material. These resources are often defined by the three T's: time, talent, and treasure. Time, of course, that precious gift we can never get back. Talent would include our God-given giftings and abilities. And then treasures, of course, are material blessings. And actually, it's interesting, if you look up the history of the origin of our English word talent, that meaning a gifting or ability, that our English word talent is, it comes directly from this biblical parable. And the diction, the old Merriam-Webster actually even cites that. R.T. France broadens the idea of a talent even further into the spiritual realm. He says that in the context of Jesus's ministry, the sums of money entrusted to the slaves are more likely to represent not natural endowments given to men in general, but the specific privileges and opportunities of the kingdom of heaven. And I think to kind of explain that a bit, take Billy Graham, for example. Did God give him natural abilities, giftings, as a speaker, an orator, evangelist? Sure he did, right? But are those abilities the main reason for him being able to lead countless thousands to Christ? I think the answer is spiritual. In addition to our earthly talents, God bestows on each of us specific supernatural spiritual blessings and endowments as he so chooses. But what's obvious, however, is that not everyone is entrusted with the same number of talents. But as we're going to read, it's not about how many talents you were given. It's about what you did with what you were entrusted with. That's what counts. That's right. And if you look at, I like how in verse 15, it tells us that Jesus, the master, he says he immediately went on a journey. Remember, when Jesus is speaking these words, his departure is at hand. His death and resurrection are a few days away. He's going to be immediately leaving. Jesus is, in one sense, entrusting the entire future of his ministry to these 12 men as he leaves. Mm-hmm. Verses 16 and 17 in our Bibles. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. So it says he traded with them. You could also translate that he worked with them with his talents. The idea is that some personal effort is involved. We don't simply put our money in the money market account and watch it grow. He had to apply himself. Talents alone don't guarantee success. We have to diligently work with them. And I think you just look at the life of any superstar athlete, right? Yes, they do have very great talent, but we all know they also work and train very hard to develop that talent that they were given. The other nuance about the word trade is that it implies a sense of risk. It required that the servant step out of his comfort zone and take the chance that he might fail and lose it all. And the Christian life is like that. It requires us to take chances, to take risks. But the thing is, they're not blind chances. They're not blind risks. Yes, stepping out in faith can be scary. But if you are in the Lord's will, if you trust in him, you'll be able to confidently apply your talents. And likewise, the servant entrusted with two talents, he earned two more as well. And notice Jesus is kind of setting up a rhythm of expectation in this story. The servant that got five talents gets five more. Likewise, the servant that received two talents, he gets two more. So what are we being led to expect? We'd expect that in like manner, he who is entrusted with one talent, well, he's going to get one more. But let's see the twist Jesus is now going to throw into this parable. Let's look at that in verse 18. In our Bibles, verse 18. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. So banks were rare in those days. The safest place to store your money was basically to bury it in the ground. To use Nolan's word, this servant chose security over service. Bloomberg says of this servant, he had no chance of making any profit, but unlike the others, he had no risk of losing it. Yet as the unfolding story will demonstrate, to make no commitments on religious matters is really to make a damning commitment by default. And I think the Pharisees are a good example of those that didn't want change or risk. They didn't want to risk losing their precious law for something better. They just wanted to bury their law in the ground, keep their law, keep everything as it is, not take any chances with something new. And I just wanted to share a story on risk-taking. It comes from a book I read of one of my running heroes, George Sheehan. And basically, after George, he ran a mediocre marathon. He just ran at a safe, easy pace, didn't push very hard. And he finishes the race, and he finds himself looking out the window of the bus, taking him back to his car. And while he's looking out the window, he saw one of his comrades, spent and exhausted, standing on the podium, receiving a trophy for his all-out efforts. Then a little further on, he saw another one of his comrades. He too pushed very hard, too hard in fact, and he was reduced to a walk, painfully limping to the finish line. And what happened, a sense of shame came over George about his mediocre, half-hearted effort. He realized he should have either been on that victory stand with the one or walking and limping to the finish line with the other. Either of those results was better than where he was, sitting on the bus, safe and secure and comfortable. So we got to get out there and take risks and trust in the Lord. Verse 19 in the Bibles. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. After a long time speaks spiritually of the delay in Jesus' return. He's been away now some 2,000 years, but perhaps not too much longer. But the important thing is he did come back to settle accounts, just as Jesus has promised over and over that he's going to do. It'll be that promised day of reckoning. Verse 20. So he who had received five talents came and bought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. So I'm thinking perhaps it's the master's long delay in returning that allowed the servant to double the five talents entrusted to him and get five more. And to be honest, I'm in one aspect, I'm thankful the Lord has delayed his coming because it's actually given me more time to try to make the best use of what he has given me. So, let's be thankful and make the most use of this time. Verse 21, his Lord said to him, those famous words, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So well done, good and faithful servant. They're those oft-quoted words we long to hear from Jesus, don't we? Jesus gave those words of approval to the servant for faithfully making good use of the spiritual and material resources entrusted to him. So the question is, what exactly does it mean to be a good and faithful servant? And I'm just going to throw out a few ideas for you. And the first thing, obviously, to be a faithful servant, the first thing is you have to have faith, right? We must believe in Jesus Christ and have entered into a relationship with him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So first, we got to have faith. I think second in importance might be being faithful refers to our mandate to share and teach the gospel, as expressed in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus commands us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And every one of us has been entrusted with the word of God, haven't we? We all have been given a testimony of the good news of salvation. We all have been given talents, resources, and spiritual blessings that we're expected to use to expand the kingdom. And we're going to be accountable with what we did with this gift. In fact, there were actually some scholars I read about and made note of. They maintain that this is this idea of sharing the gospel and expanding the kingdom, that that's actually the main thrust of this entire parable. The talent entrusted to us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. A third well done might be faithfully fulfilling our roles and responsibilities, be it in our church, on our jobs, to our families. And I should point out, it's not just church work that's holy work, right? It says in Colossians 2:23, everything we do should be done as to the Lord. Another might be showing love, mercy, and compassion on the less fortunate. You can read on the importance of this in the parable that follows this one. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And it tells us there that the sheep are rewarded for feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. And finally, well done, good and faithful servant is not just about works, but an attitude of the heart. Did we show love and forgiveness to others? Did we walk in humility? Did we give the glory to God? So, just some ideas to think about. We all want to hear those words, well done, and good and faithful servant. So, I thought I'd take maybe a moment out if anyone has anything they want to comment or share on that before we go on.
What did you say about giving to others at the very end?
I was saying being faithful is not only about doing works, but about an attitude of heart. Showing love and forgiveness, walking in humility, giving glory to God. Dan?
I was thinking when you talked about it, like how we need to be encouraging to each other, like friendships, like giving time with each other. And it's not just the time, but it's what you talk about, what you share, like sharing your heart or encouraging your friend. It's like we can get together, like even when we're here, we talk about, I do the same thing, talk about sports or events or whatever's going on. But, you know, when you really spend time with a brother, it's really talking about the word and our walk and talking about how well you're doing or you're not doing, but just encouraging each other. And I think that's really what's important. You just made me think of that when you were saying that.
Yeah, thanks for sharing that with the guys, Don. Yeah, that's what we're all about here in this group too, right? Yeah. Thank you. Thanks, Dan. Lee?
One of my favorite scriptures is through faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God. And here the master is coming back after a long time. Mm-hmm. So the patience and just the time to absorb the talents in the spirit that you have.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Yeah, patience is referred to as we're called on to be patient many times. Thanks, Lee.
We're kind of out of that right now.
Yeah.
It's a test.
Yeah, our patience, it's a test, and our patience makes us stronger. Thanks, Lee. Anybody else? Okay, let's, Harold?
Well, you said something about personal effort and talked about Billy Graham. And I was thinking, well, what if Billy Graham just stayed in his bedroom and preached to a mirror, you know?
Yeah. That's true, yeah.
Instead of, you know, going out and
said, what a great preacher I am.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Yeah, there's both. I think there's our part and there's God's part. We got to get out. We definitely got to get out there and put our feet out in the pavement. But then there's God's part too that's going to bless our faithfulness in that. Thanks, Harold. All right, let's go back into our Bible. Let's just read verse 21 again. The Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were made faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." So the faithful servant, he was given a few things. One day he's going to be made ruler over many. And the idea here is that one day we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. And that's confirmed throughout the scripture. We've read about it in Revelation. In Revelation 5:10, it says, "Jesus makes us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth with him." So one of the rewards for responsibility is even more responsibility. I like the way Schweitzer puts it. He says, the reward of the faithful discharge of responsibility is not a well-endowed pension, but even greater responsibility. And what we do with what we're given on earth will in part determine our experience in heaven. There will be a judgment for believers, commonly called the Bema Seat Judgment. It's not going to affect our salvation. Don't worry about that. But our works will be tested with fire, and they will be we will be judged and rewarded accordingly. I'll just give you scriptural proof for that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what has been done, with good or bad." And Romans 14:10-12 reminds us that all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Well, but hey, we're going to be in heaven, so it's not going to be that bad. Tom?
I'd like to add something to that.
Okay.
Those people who do the things under the leading of the Holy Spirit, and again, full reward, and they were the ones who would present gold, silver, and precious stones. Other people will also do some good things, but not under the leading of the Holy Spirit, under just their own human goodness, but what you want to call it. But they will receive no reward, and they won't be punished for the good deed, but their good deeds won't be rewarded. Yeah. They'll be burned up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. That's
they themselves
a great...
will be saved, but they will be burned up. And nothing to present.
Yeah, that's a great point, Tom. Yeah, I think there's going to be some surprise. I think we're all going to be surprised in heaven a little bit by, you know, the things that we think are the best things we've done in our life may not be. It depends on the motive of our heart. Maybe that one little time you did that one thing helping that lady across the street might be more in God's eyes than... Yeah. Some great thing we did under false motives.
Even more than the motive of our heart is under the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
As many as are led by the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God.
Excellent point, Tom. Thank you. Thanks for sharing it. So, yeah, you guys all heard Tom's message there. Thank you. Okay, so let's move on then. Talking more about these rewards. Rewards are not all we're going to get. This verse also tells us we're going to enter the joy of the Lord. So it's a spiritual joy stemming from our relationship with and our faithfulness to our Savior. In John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I spoke to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So it's the joy of Christ that we have. And I think one sweetness of the Christian life is serving the one who saved us with joy. And in my mind, that's almost one of the greatest acts of worship is serving with joy. And indeed, in Psalm 100 is an amazing psalm of worship. And that psalm cries out, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." So as we serve the Lord, do it with gladness. Back to our Bibles, continuing in verse 22. Verse 22, "He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you have delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So the two-talent servant likewise hears the exact same words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Notice the Lord doesn't compare him to the five-talent servant. The Lord sees that he too has been just as faithful in proportion to what he has been given, and he receives the same the accolades, the same rewards. So comparing ourselves with others, that's really deadly to the joy-filled Christian life. Amen. Our focus should be on making the best use of what he's given us. Verse 24, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have seen what is yours. So this one talent man, this is the shocker, this what this one talent man does. His view of the master was very hard. That word hard could also be translated demanding, strict, merciless. He sees them also sees the master as exploiting the labor of others, reaping where he has not shown. So basically, he views the Lord, the master, as being merciless and unfair. And, you know, I think he might just be maybe a little put off that he only got one talent. It's easy for the five-talent person, right? The Michael Jordan, the Mozart, the Billy Graham. It's easy for them to pour their life into their work and reap bountifully. But the one-talent person might be tempted to say to themselves, I've only got one talent. What good will that do? Why even try to do anything? It won't make any difference. But that, of course, is a totally wrong way of thinking. It's what you do with what you have. But this servant, he wonders why he should work hard for a harsh and unjust master who probably won't even reward him fairly for his efforts. And also there's the risk that if he does try, he might lose it all. So the safest thing, just bury it in the ground. D.A. Carson observes this. He says, what this servant overlooks is his responsibility to his master and his obligation to discharge his assigned duties. His failure betrays his lack of love for his master, which he masks by blaming his master and excusing himself. Only the wicked servant blames his master. The foolish virgins in the previous parable, they failed from thinking their part was too easy. This wicked servant fails from thinking his part is too hard. But grace, it never condones irresponsibility. Even those given less are obligated to use and develop what they have. And notice in verse 25 that he was also afraid. And I think that's key because basically fear, being afraid, that's the opposite of faith. And his display of fear shows he doesn't have the proper faith in his master. He doesn't have a clear understanding of the generosity and patience and loving kindness of the Lord. But look at the Lord's response, verse 26. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So our master is not here completely agreeing with the servant's assessment of his character. He's kind of being sarcastic. He's basically saying, even if I were that harsh master that you think I am, that would have been all the more motivation for you to work profitably and with what you've been entrusted. So perhaps the servant's words about the master are just an excuse to cover up his own laziness. I think we see that a lot in the world today. People paint an erroneous picture of God just to cover up or justify their own lack of effort or their own sinfulness. But you notice Jesus does, so he doesn't completely agree with the servant's assessment of himself, but notice he doesn't completely deny it either. Jesus says, you knew that I reap where I have not sown. And I think we got to remember here, Jesus is Lord and sovereign over all creation. He does have every right to do as he best sees fit and has every right to allocate resources as he will. Our good and loving God has no need to defend himself in his actions before his detractors, and he's not doing so here either. Verse 27. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So this lazy servant, now we see, is more than just lazy. Depositing the money in a bank would have taken no effort at all, no risk. Even a lazy servant would have at least left the money with the bankers. So he didn't even make that minimal effort. It shows that this servant, he just had absolutely no respect at all for his master or what he was entrusted with. He didn't even make the nominal effort of putting it into the bank. He totally rejected Jesus' authority. And I think that's why Jesus calls this servant not only lazy, but he calls this servant wicked. And I think the big question is, how do we view the nature of our master that we're supposed to be serving? Do we see him as loving and gracious, as a generous master that we are eager to serve? Or do we view our master as hard, harsh, and unfair? Do we fear him and want no part of him? And that answer, the answer to that question, we're going to see, it has eternal consequences, that view we have of our master. Verse 28, so that talent, so Jesus goes on to say, so take that talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. So the master, Jesus, had delayed his coming for a long time. This one talent man had plenty of time to put his money to good use. And I think one point is more time is not going to help. That money would stay buried forever. The Lord entrusts us with riches to bring him glory, not to bury it in the ground. So basically, he takes the talent from that man and he gives it to someone he knows is going to glorify him with it. Verse 29, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Morris gives us a practical application here. He tells us Jesus is laying down a principle of the spiritual life, a principle of great importance. Anyone who has a talent, and you can use that word in the modern sense, anyone who has a talent of any kind and fails to use it, by that very fact forfeits it. By contrast, anyone who has a talent and uses it to the full finds that that talent develops and grows. This is a law of the spiritual life, and we neglect it at our parable. The parable illustrates both possibilities. The servants who used what they had saw it grow. The one who refused to use what he had, he lost it. So Jesus gives us a warning here. But I think there's more in this. Look at verse 19 again. To everyone who has, more will be given. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So the question is, what does this last servant not have? What is he lacking? And I think when you get down to it, what he's lacking is a proper view and understanding of the nature of his master. His squandering of his talent is only a reflection of a deeper problem. The problem is basically his view of God. There's no way this servant will glorify God no matter how much opportunity he's given. He doesn't have the proper view of his master. Verse 30, it says, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And, I don't want to leave us with the idea here that we're damned for not working hard enough with our entrusted resources. The deeper idea behind the parable is that the attitude we have toward our Lord and Savior, our view of our master, our relationship to him, has direct bearing on how we're going to live out our lives here on this earth. If we believe that God is kind and loving and just, we will want to work hard to serve, please, and glorify him. Our works follow our faith. If we view God as harsh, mean, and unfair, of course we won't walk with him and cooperate with him. And as this verse makes plainly clear, our view of God has consequences, not only for this life, but in the hereafter. Being cast into outer darkness is essentially being cast from the presence of our Lord, who is the light of heaven. And you don't want to go there. And if you don't recognize our Savior as our loving, gracious Savior, Jesus, if you don't recognize him for who he truly is, I really pray that you talk to one of the men here, talk to Pastor Steve, if you have questions about this. Our view of this master, our master, our view of Jesus is important. So just to leave you, that's the parable. I just want to leave you guys with a few take-home points, just 3 points, basically. So first, we must recognize our responsibility. We were created for a purpose, and we should be fulfilling that purpose. Colossians 1:16 says, all things, that's including you and I, all things were created through him and for him. Our lives are not our own. We were created by God for his purposes. Philippians 2:12, Paul admonishes the church there. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. We were given this free gift of salvation. Now we must work it out to fullness and completion. That's our responsibility. That's our part to play. But then the next verse in Philippians tells us God's responsibility. It says in the next verse, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we may fall short in our responsibility, but we know God's never going to fall short in his. So point number one, recognize your responsibility. Point number two, we must recognize our ability. We must discover and develop our unique gifts of time, talent, and treasure. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So no excuses. We all have a gift, a God-given gift. And if you're not sure what yours is, the church actually has a course. I think it's Equip 2 or Equip 3, where it will help you lead you on that path to discovery what your giftings might be. And we have to be faithful stewards of those gifts, not only for the benefit of others, but for the glory of God. How sad if we bury our gift in the ground and fail to give him the glory due him. And finally, point number three, we must recognize our accountability. What we do with this life matters. How we use what God has given us does have consequences, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So I want to leave you this morning with both a comfort and a challenge. So first I'm going to give you the comfort. The comfort is in Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if we've placed our faith in Christ, we're saved from the ultimate consequences of sin. We're going to live with Jesus forever. We don't work our way into heaven. We come by faith alone. So that's the comfort, guys. We're saved by faith, not by works. But the scripture also says that our works are going to be tested, and they will be challenged, they will be judged. And that's the challenge for us this morning. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, it tells us our works will be judged as if by a refiner's fire. It says in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as yet through fire. So this is that Bema seat judgment I talked about a gain or loss of rewards in heaven based on what we've done on earth. But just take heart in the fact that it's not a question of salvation, but just take it as a challenge. So in conclusion, as the end draws near, and it is drawing near, I believe, let's rise to the challenge and be found wise and faithful stewards of what God has given us. But at the same time, let's just walk and rest in the security of our redemption. This abundant eternal life we have in Christ, that's his gift to us. What we do with that life is our gift back to him.